Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, please. Stand when you get that. Romans 13. I do encourage you guys to put some, you know, thought into it and put some questions into the box. It doesn't have to be all today. We've been doing this for a few weeks, and there are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand, and, you know, you may be embarrassed or think people would think less of you for questioning those things, but that's why we're going to do it all anonymously. So you just put it in there, and we'll try to address all these. Romans chapter 13. Let's go down to verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And Father, we want to look into your law this morning, and we pray like the psalmist that you would show us great and wondrous things out of your law. Let us walk out of here, Lord, a little bit more like Christ than when we walked in. Ask in your name. Amen. Please be seated. John Ortberg tells a story you may be familiar with. He writes, "When you take your children to the Shrine of the Golden Arches, they always lust for the meal that comes with a cheap little prize, a combination Kristen and a moment of marketing genius, the Happy Meal. You're not just buying fries, McNuggets, and a dinosaur stamp. You're buying happiness. Their advertisements have convinced my children they have a little McDonald's-shaped vacuum in their souls. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in a Happy Meal. I try to buy the kids off sometimes. I tell them to order the food only, and I'll give them a quarter to buy a little toy on their own. But the cry goes up, I want a Happy Meal. All over the restaurant, people crane their necks to look at the tight-fisted, penny-pinching cheapskate of a parent who would deny a child the meal of great joy. The problem with the Happy Meal is that the happy wears off and they need a new fix. No child discovers lasting happiness in just one. No child says, I remember that last Happy Meal, and with that I am satisfied, and what great joy I found there. Happy Meals bring happiness only to McDonald's. You ever wonder why Ronald McDonald wears that stupid-looking grin? 20 billion Happy Meals, that's why. Ortberg then closes with this, when you get older, you don't get any smarter. Your Happy Meals just get more expensive. Have you ever wondered in life what can bring true and lasting happiness? According to our text this morning, it's actually pretty simple. Some people make Christianity out to be too complicated or too confusing or too strict. But effectively living out the Christian life is pretty simple to understand. It isn't always easy to do, but it's very easy to understand. We'll be told this morning that if you want to have a happy and joyful and fulfilled life, all you have to do is first love God, and then out of that love, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is Matthew 22:35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all of the law and the prophets. But before we delve too far into that, we need to look at verse 5. It says, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Paul is continuing his theme here of us being subject to governing authorities. But notice that the motivation has changed from fearing punishment from the authorities to obedience for our conscience sake. So what role does conscience play in the believer's life? Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, was also a creative practical joker. The story is told of one horrendously clever practical joke that he once played. He wrote a short, unsigned telegram, all in fun, to 12 of the best-known men in England. The anonymous message was the same, consisting of just 6 scary words. All is discovered, flee at once. Within 24 hours, not one of those men could be found. Ray Stedman states, we each have a conscience. We may not be able to analyze it, and we certainly cannot control it, but we all know that we possess one. Conscience has been defined as that still small voice that makes you feel smaller still. There's one little boy put it, it's that which feels bad when everything else feels good. We could say that conscience is that internal voice that sets in judgment over our will. Now here in verse 5, we're going to move a bit higher in our motivation. Any citizen can obey the law because of fear and punishment, but a Christian ought to obey because of conscience. We are citizens of 2 kingdoms, and as such, we have a higher calling. We don't submit to governmental authorities because we are afraid. We submit for conscience sake. We don't keep the law because we're scared of it. We keep the law because we revere God who has given it. Verse 7 commands us to pay what we owe, taxes, revenue, respect, and honor. If we do not pay our taxes, we show disrespect to the law, the officials, and most importantly, the Lord. And this cannot but affect the conscience of a believer. We may not agree with all that is done with our money when we pay taxes, but we dare not violate our conscience by refusing to pay our taxes. Now you say, what about the laws that conflict with our conscience or God's character? In the military, there is such a thing as an illegal order. There are processes whereby a soldier can make a commanding officer prove the legality of an order. For example, by ordering genocide or something like that. So that means that if the government ever interferes with conscience, the Christian must always obey God rather than men. If the government ever commands you to commit murder, to hurt your children, or to blaspheme the name of Christ, you have permission of Almighty God to rise up and rebel and speak in one accord with Peter, no, we must obey God rather than men. So yes, there is a time when we should not be subject to authority. But so long as the requests of the government do not violate Scripture, then you and I are called to submit. Why? Because, again, these people have been appointed by God for the work that they are doing. And not only that, but if the time comes where we are forced to disobey the law, the way we do it is also very important to God. When the 4 Jewish men named Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to eat from the king's choice food and the wine in which he drank, they respectfully refused because it would have meant defiling themselves by breaking the Mosaic dietary laws. So in order to keep from offending the king, Daniel suggested to the commander that the 4 of them be given some vegetables to eat and some water to drink. Then they said, let our appearance be compared to the others who have eaten the choice food. And we know that at the end of 10 days, their appearance was more healthy looking than that of the other group. But what I want us to notice is that even while refusing to do what God had forbidden, they still showed respect for the human authority they were forced to disobey. They did not demand deference for their beliefs, but respectfully sought permission from the commander of the officials. In obeying God, they did not self-righteously or disrespectfully malign, contend with, or condemn civil authority. In most matters, we are to respect and obey civil laws and ordinances, and we should do it ungrudgingly. But when our conscience leaves us no choice but to disobey human authority, we do so with respect, and get this, and the willingness to suffer whatever penalties or consequences may result from that disobedience. It would not surprise me that one day I will be arrested for proclaiming the truth of God's word. Even today, much of what Scripture teaches us has been termed hate speech. And if that ever happens, and they put me in a jail somewhere, please bring me some goodies. And don't bother putting a file in the cake. Just bring me the cake. Calvary Chapel to the end, baby. Look at verse 6 with me. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. At the time of this writing in Israel, nationals of that country were appointed as the tax collectors, usually after paying a high fee to have that privilege. Rome would give them a specified amount they would have to collect each year. And after that, they were free to charge virtually any rate they wanted under the protection of the Roman soldiers. Whatever they collected over the prescribed amount for Rome, they got to keep for themselves. And as you would expect, abuse was rampant. And because most of them were fellow countrymen, tax collectors were often more hated than even the Roman soldiers and officials. The gospel vividly reveals how much the tax collector was despised in Israel. Such was the backdrop for Paul's teaching about the Christian's obligation regarding paying taxes. Now, for obvious reasons, obedience has never been all that popular. From a child's earliest years, the idea of doing what his parents want him to do is often disagreeable and frustrating, because it conflicts with his own will and desire of independence. The notion of submitting personal will to the will of someone else has always been abhorrent to fallen human nature. Now, you may not like how much you're taxed, but you cannot argue with the principle of taxation. Government must build roads, sewers, bridges. They must provide armies, fire protection, city hall, and policemen. No one enjoys paying taxes, but taxes are a part of everyday life. The unpopularity of taxes is further proven by these statements that I pulled off the internet. A fool and his money are soon parted. The rest of us wait till income tax time. There are two types of people who complain about paying their income tax, men and women. An income tax return is like a girdle. If you put the wrong figure in it, you're likely to get pinched. Doing your own income tax return is a lot like a do-it-yourself mugging. And finally, did you ever notice when you put the two words "the" and IRS together, it spells the word "theirs"? You'll get that at lunch and you're going to laugh. And while it is appropriate for citizens, including Christians, to take advantage of any deduction and other benefits the law provides, no citizen, and especially a Christian, is justified in circumventing payment of taxes by any means that is illegal or unethical. We could say that when making out your tax return, it's better to give than to deceive. As Christians, we should be in obedience to the Lord first and then to the government, and pay our taxes. Now, it goes without saying that all taxes are not just. The only completely just tax system the world has ever known was in the divinely revealed Mosaic law given to ancient Israel. But although their taxes were absolutely fair, the people soon discovered ways to cheat on them. There is nothing new under the sun. Before his conversion, having been the most zealous of Pharisees, Paul doubtless had chafed under the despised Roman rule, and resented every denarius he was forced to pay for its support. But now that he was submissive to Christ as his Lord, he knew that he also must be submissive to the institution of government which his Lord had ordained. And he had learned this from the Lord Jesus. When the tax collectors of Capernaum demanded the 2-drachma temple tax from Jesus, he willingly paid it. If you remember, he had Peter go fishing, and the first fish that he caught had in his mouth the money they needed to pay the tax. But the force of Jesus' example in this instance was especially compelling for his followers. He explained to Peter, in effect, that as the Son of God, he had no obligation to pay taxes for God's own house. But as the Son of Man, he did so in order to not give offense to the civil authorities and to be an example to his disciples and to us. His action on that occasion is even more poignant when we realize that his contribution went to the coffers of the high priest, who a short while later would put him to death. The money, in fact, went to the treasury of the temple, which had become so corrupted. Jesus had already cleansed it once and would cleanse it once again shortly before his crucifixion. And it was out of that temple treasury that 30 pieces of silver would be taken to bribe Jesus into betraying him. Yet knowing all of that, Jesus paid the tax without hesitation or reservation. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, does the statement, owe no man anything, mean that it is a sin to have a debt? Now, some very sincere believers have held that view. J. Hudson Taylor, the godly missionary to China, would never incur a debt, basing his conviction on this verse. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, had the same belief. However, the Bible does not forbid borrowing or legal financial transactions that involve interest. What the Bible does forbid, though, is failing to pay honest debts. So is this a contradiction? On the one hand, Paul says, pay your taxes. And then he says, but don't owe anyone anything. Well, if we knew Greek, we would see that that word owe is in the present tense. So a more accurate translation would be, don't keep on owing anyone anything. The idea is simply this. When your payment comes due, if at all possible, pay your bills. Now, I personally disagree with those who propound you should never have a mortgage, car payment, or a loan of any sort. I don't think that's what's being said. I think, especially in its context, Paul is specifically talking about paying what you owe the government. And think about it. Many businesses cannot operate without borrowing money to invest in such things as buildings, equipment, and raw materials. And many farmers cannot plant new crops without borrowing money for seed and fertilizer. Most families can never afford to buy a home without a mortgage. But when borrowing is truly necessary, the money should be repaid as agreed upon with the lender promptly and fully. Now, the apostle makes what appears at first glance a radical transition, declaring that all Christians have a type of perpetual indebtedness and that we all have the constant obligation to love one another. It is a debt we are constantly to pay against, but will never be able to pay off. The early church father Origen said, "The debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and forever owe." And while there are debts that can and should be paid, there is a debt which can never be paid. It is our debt to love each other. The debt of love is always an open account. Any payment made in this respect does not release us from the continual indebtedness. Paul had to remind the people that Christianity is not an excuse for refusing our obligations to our fellow man. It is a reason for fulfilling them to the utmost, especially when it involves those in the church. Paul had much to say about loving fellow Christians. In his letter to the Colossians, he wrote, this is Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and suffering, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The greatest test of godly love is its willingness to sacrifice its own needs and welfare for the needs and welfare of somebody else, even to the point of forfeiting life if necessary. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends." And while the ultimate act of laying down our life would be to sacrifice our physical life for someone else, which is exactly what the Lord did, I think laying down our life can also be viewed as the willingness to lay down my rights and privileges and instead put your needs ahead of mine. And in some ways, this can be harder than stepping in front of a bullet because it's not a one-time event. Esteeming you as better than myself is a 24/7 lifestyle that I am called to follow all the days of my life. It's what we're learning in home group going through the Jesus style. If we follow the example of Christ, that means we will continually put others ahead of ourselves. What does that look like? Verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Excuse me. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. One thing that is interesting here is that Paul equates loving others with what we do or don't do concerning them. It's not about how we feel about others. I think there's an important message there. Loving others is a matter of action, not emotion. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him." Well, after declaring that the love fulfills the law, the apostle illustrates his point by quoting five specific Old Testament laws. Godly love does not commit adultery, because such sinful defilement of a person shows disregard for another's purity. Love highly values the virtue of others and will do nothing that is morally defiling. Like every other form of sexual immorality, adultery comes from impure, sinful lust. The same principle applies just as obviously to the person who would commit murder or who would steal. Love does not rob others of their lives or their property, nor would we bear false witness against those that we love. But because it's not always an outward manifestation, when we covet, the Lord may be the only one that knows about it besides ourselves. But again, if we are loving, we will not covet, because love has no part in any type of unrighteousness. When we practice love, there is no need for the other laws, because love covers it all. If we love others, we will not sin against them. True love between believers should be marked by sincerity. Listen to how Peter puts it, 1 Peter 1:22. "Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." F.B. Meyer writes in his commentary on that passage, "How often we are one thing to our friend's face and another to their back. How subtly we are tempted to maintain appearances because of some ulterior gain. Our politeness is often skin deep. Our smiles assume for a purpose. Our words smoother than butter, whilst our hearts are drawn swords. Our acceptance of apologies as superficial as Joseph's brethren thought that his would prove to be after old Jacob's death. Our love is not altogether unfeigned." That convicts me. As a Christian, my love should be different than the love that the world has to offer. If you've listened to the radio over the years, you have heard a lot about the world's philosophy on love. Love me tender, love me sweet. Love lifts us up to where we belong. I've been looking for love in all the wrong places. You've lost that loving feeling. I read that rapper 50 Cent sings, "I love you like a fat kid loves cake." But what does biblical love look like? If your Christian life was a door swinging on two hinges, they would be loving God and then loving your neighbor. All the rest of Christianity swings on those two hinges. As a side note, I need to remind us that the command to love your neighbor as yourself is not the same as some interpreters today insist is a defense of the popular but totally unbiblical idea that we are to have a high psychological self-image. They say, in order to truly love others, we must first learn to love ourselves. Listen, we already love ourselves. As Gail Irwin challenges us, if we took a church photo and put it in the foyer, who would be the first person you would look for? I rest my case. It rather seems that as fallen human beings, we already have a high view of ourselves, and that we should, by God's grace, have the same affection for others. Someone may ask, "All right, but who is my neighbor?" It's Luke 10:25. And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Simple enough, right? That must be what Jesus thought, because he replies by saying, "Right, do this, and you will live." That's easy and clear enough to understand, isn't it? Well, apparently not, because in the next verse we read, the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus. You can almost imagine him pulling the pencil out from behind his ear and licking the tip. "And just who is my neighbor?" And that's when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, ending with the question, "Now which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" And of course the answer is, the one who showed mercy to him. The verse may say love your neighbor, but we need to realize that our neighbor is not just the person next door. Our neighbor is defined in a biblical sense by everyone else but ourselves. Anytime anyone gets in close proximity to you, they have just become your neighbor. Makes it a little tougher, doesn't it? Don't look at me in that tone of voice. I don't like it either. The thing is, if we choose to love like this, we can have a tremendous impact on the world around us. I read a story this week about a man who had no interest in spiritual matters, but he related casually to the Christian who lived next door. They talked over the back fence and borrowed lawnmower, stuff like that. Then the non-Christian's wife was stricken with cancer and she died 3 months later. Here's part of the letter he wrote afterward. "I was in total despair. I went through the funeral preparations and the service like I was in a trance. After the service, I went to the path along the river and walked all night. But I didn't walk alone. My neighbor, afraid for me, I guess, stayed with me all night. He didn't speak. He didn't even walk beside me. He just followed me. When the sun finally came up over the river, he came over and said, 'Let's go get some breakfast.' I go to church now, my neighbor's church. A religion that can produce that kind of caring and love my neighbor showed me is something I want to find more out about. I want to love and be loved like that for the rest of my life." Shouldn't we desire to have a life that has that kind of impact? The only way that can be accomplished is to first love God and then to love others as if they were more important than ourselves. It's the only way to make a difference in a world that is marked by selfishness and callousness. Make no mistake about it, the world is watching us. I'll close with another letter that really sums up what we've been talking about. In his epistle to Diognetus, an anonymous second century writer wrote the following beautiful description of believers who truly obey the divine commands of Romans chapter 13. It begins, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive man. Nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But, inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according to the lot each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful, I love this, and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if they were foreigners. Every foreign land to them is as their native country, and every land of their birth is as a land of strangers. They marry, as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men, and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, and yet they bless. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred." I pray that the same thing can and will be said of each of us. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we know that love does cover all. It's your love that covered all of our sins, Father. And I pray, Lord, that we would begin to walk in your Spirit with that same kind of attitude, that we would, Lord, prefer others over ourselves. We live in such a very selfish kind of society, Lord, and left to my own flesh, Lord, I care more about Bill Scott than I care about anybody. And I pray you would change our hearts, Father. Let us love one another. Let us put others before us, Father. Put you first, then others, and then us. Or as the old saying goes, Lord, joy, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And that is where we get true joy. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.